So I drove in this morning to the church.
That was the prayer that the Lord laid on my mind and my heart for us today, that as we gather this morning to worship the Lord, that we would gather in unity, that we would gather in a way that reflects the Spirit of Christ that has reconciled us to God, but also to one another as a people of faith. And may His Spirit continue to foster such in our hearts and our lives and in this local body of believers. Well, this time, any kids that would like to participate in Treehouse are welcome to be dismissed and to gather with Mr. David and volunteers in the foyer for the beginning of that time together. And for all of us who remain right here, let me invite you to open up a Bible with me to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We've been journeying through Joshua, a series through the book of Joshua. We're drawing near the end of this book, a couple more weeks, and we'll wrap up the book of Joshua. But today we're in Joshua chapter 22. We began that chapter last week, and we'll conclude chapter 22 today. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our text this morning on page 187. We'll look at verses 10 through the end of the chapter, and I'll read it in sections as we go. But to begin with, I want to read verses 10 through 20. And so let me invite all who are able, would you join me standing for the reading of God's Word. Joshua chapter 22, we pick up in verse 10. And by way of reminder, last week, the eastern tribes, also known as the Transjordanian tribes, those who had already received a land inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan River, have been sent on their way. Their fighting men have served alongside their brothers, their other tribes, and the land has been conquered. It's been divided up, and now they've been commended for their faithfulness, and they've been instructed to follow the Lord and to go on their way. Verse 10, when they came to Gilgaloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that's those two and a half tribes sent back to the east, built an imposing altar there by the Jordan, that is, by the Jordan River. Literally, it says an altar great to sight, meaning an altar that could be seen from a distance. Verse 11. And when the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of Canaan at Gilgaloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. Verse 15, when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against Him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? To this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow He will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God." When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Would you pause with me as we seek the Lord in prayer? Oh, Father, help us understand. Guide us by your Spirit. Guide us according to truth. Guide us in the truth that we might believe the truth and walk according to it. Guide us for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, what we have right here in this text, in Joshua chapter 22, is the first major threat to the unity of God's people upon arrival in the promised land. And so what's going on here? Well, when the tribes here, when the tribes in Canaan, that is the promised land proper, the 10 tribes that are mentioned here, the sin representatives, when they hear what the eastern tribes have done, the ones that have been serving alongside them for the last several years, they get angry. They get furious that their eastern brothers have built this altar on the edge of the Jordan River. They can't believe their brothers would attempt such an overt error as to build an altar for sacrifice away from the Lord's tabernacle, for all the sacrifices unto the Lord at this particular juncture were to be made at the altar near the tabernacle, which is now stationed in Shiloh. And so they're either rebelling against God by failing to obey His command that required sacrifices to be brought there to the tabernacle, or they're building an altar to another god. And either way, it's not good. And so citing previous examples, that's what they do here with Peor, which was an incident. We can read about that in Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelite men were seduced by Moabite women, and they began to worship false gods, idolatry, and there were great consequences upon the people for it. Also citing Achan, and we read about that in earlier chapters of Joshua. Citing these examples, they know the sin of some can affect the circumstances of all. They want no part in that. They want no part in God's judgment for the sin of their brothers. And so they prepare to confront them head on. The Lord's people prepare for action because they've learned that God's holiness demands no compromise. God's holiness demands no compromise. We say that God is holy. We sing that God is holy. And to say that God is holy is to say there's no one like Him anywhere. And there never will be. It's to say that He's incomparable, that He's set apart, that He's unique, that He's distinct. And since this is the case, everyone else best submit to Him. I think about Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne with seraphim, those fiery angelic beings, covering their faces and humbling themselves before Him, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so because of His holiness, we're to come to Him in humility on His terms. But these tribes who've just been commended for their obedience, we read about that last week in earlier verses of this chapter, have just been commended for their obedience, are about to be confronted for their blatant disobedience. In other words, the tone toward these Transjordanian tribes has shifted 180 degrees in a matter of verses. Verse 11, when the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of Canaan, verse 12, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Surely these folks are tired of war. They've been fighting battles, conquering the land, according to God's instruction, for the last several years. Surely they're tired of war and they're ready to enjoy the fruit of the land. These brothers from the eastern tribes, and that's what they are, verses 3 and 7 of this chapter, they're described as fellow Israelites, brothers, have just been sent on their way with Joshua's blessing and with the spoils of victory from the land. Everyone just said their goodbyes, no doubt with hugs and high fives and whatever else they did in that day. I'm sure crying tears of gratitude. Bonds that were perceived as being unbreakable from battling together. No doubt they were overwhelmed with thankfulness to God. But now these brothers are threatening God's holiness, which cannot be compromised. And so conversations of celebration suddenly shift to talk of civil war, because they heard that they had built an altar on the border of Canaan. Oh, how quickly things can change. Think about the news in Alabama over this past week. Many of us who perhaps were not Nick Saban fans are suddenly Nick Saban fans, right? Those of us that weren't Alabama fans, that saw his success, a dynasty that seemed to continue to win year after win, year after year, we're now ready to acknowledge his greatness, right? Things can change in a moment. Or think of political alliances. We're in a season of election cycles, and primary races are going on, and even in the race for the highest office in the land, some are dropping out because they see that their numbers are not high enough. And it's not uncommon then for some of those that were previously critical of another candidate now to endorse and support a particular candidate. Things can change in a moment. God's holiness demands no compromise. I'm borrowing here from Francis Schaeffer on this point. Schaeffer reads this account and challenges us today. He challenges the church today to see an honorable example of what it means to refuse to compromise God's truth, to maintain biblical convictions, to maintain biblical convictions. That's what the Western tribes are doing by their quick response. They're refusing to compromise what they know God has said. Of course, we're aware of theological battles taking place in the history of the church. We're aware of such battles even in sister denominations today, and the devastating downfall and spiritual impotency of churches that compromise God's holiness by failing to maintain biblical convictions, by failing to stand upon the Word of God. Perhaps most notably in our day, maybe the United Methodist Church, a church with a history of faithfulness. It's now being compromised by shifting stances on what God has to say about marriage and sexuality. Or our own Southern Baptist denomination has certainly faced such battles over the authority of Scripture in past decades, and no doubt we'll face them again. And as we do, we must maintain biblical convictions. We must stand upon the Word of God. But what about love, we might say? Where does love fit the fight for truth? Shouldn't love prevail over dogma? Scripture commands us to speak the truth in love. Paul says to the church, speaking the truth in love. The church is a place and a people who are to speak the truth in love, never compromising God's holiness, yet always striving for reconciliation. Always striving for reconciliation. God's love leads his people to strive for reconciliation. We're to be a people who strive for reconciliation with others who worship our God. See, I think we have a commendable example in this text of conflict resolution from which we do well to learn and to practice, specifically with other believers in the church. It's evident the believers in Canaan, in the Promised Land, are not going to compromise God's holiness. They're going to contend for God's holiness here. But even though they're preparing for civil war, they send delegates to investigate the accusation before they send troops to begin an altercation. And so they send Phinehas, son of Eleazar. Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, brother of Moses. Phinehas, who's now the high priest, who has a prior reputation of zeal for God's honor. Not to be confused with another Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest, who's described in God's word as a scoundrel with no regard for the Lord. Not this guy. With Phinehas, they sent 10 of the chief men, verse 14, one from each of the tribes, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. And so representative leaders went and confronted those they believed were living in sin. They confront them immediately and openly, pressing for an explanation and asking for repentance for the sake of God's reputation. They speak honestly, but graciously. They speak honestly, but graciously. It's a funeral service yesterday for one of our more senior church members, Betty Hand, who was a member of our faith family in the last couple of years of her life. And it was a dear saint of the Lord who loved the Lord, who served many churches over the journey of her life, but her service yesterday, it was clear that our personality made an impact on others in a very positive way. Betty was a leader and a servant, and she spoke her mind. She said what she believed. That came out as family and friends shared about who she was, and it was acknowledged that that was a good thing. That she was gracious as she did it, but she was direct, straightforward, sharing from her heart and from her mind. She didn't hold back. And likewise, these Western tribes don't hold back. These representatives are straightforward. They speak honestly but graciously. They say, how could you break faith? What have you done? How could you turn away? How could you rebel after all the Lord's done for you? They speak honestly but graciously. Listen again to their offer in verse 19. Listen to what they say. They say, if the land you possess is defiled. In other words, if there's something wrong with that land over there that you've received, come over here. Come back over here to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. In other words, even now, after the land's been divided, they're willing to share the land, to reallocate portions with their brothers for the sake of the unity of God's people and for the right and pure worship of the living God. Likewise, church, when a brother or sister today appears to be erring, appears to be falling from faithfulness to our Lord, we're to confront them with the truth, but with such a measure of love that we're willing to sacrifice, that we're willing to sacrifice for the sake of their spiritual well-being and for the glory of our God. When you learn news that a brother's wrestling with pornography or immorality, we ought to be willing to come alongside them and to help them. Walk that journey with them in a God-honoring way. But when a sister is no longer gathering with God's people on a regular basis, we ought to be willing to reach out to them and to pray for them and come alongside them and to serve them. We're willing to sacrifice time and resources for the sake of the faith of others and the unity of God's people and the glory of His name. Well, let's see how this story unfolds. Let's see how the eastern tribes respond to the serious accusation. The story goes on, verse 21. Let's listen to what they say. They say, then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So those eastern tribes that have been accused of this wrongdoing reply to the heads of the clans. Verse 22. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. And let Israel, no, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we've built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, verse 26, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us, or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. And then they say, verse 20, nine, far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God, the altar of the Lord our God that stands before the tabernacle. So what happens here? Well, Phinehas and these other representatives of the western tribes, they go and they present their concern and they listen carefully, seeking to understand. They listen, And listen, seeking to understand, that's a practical takeaway for us from this biblical account of conflict resolution among God's people. You see, the Western tribes thought the Eastern tribes were building this altar as a way of dividing the nation, while the Eastern tribes built it as an effort to unite the nation for generations to come. They knew they had chosen an inheritance outside of the promised land proper. They recognized that they had received their land on the other side of the Jordan River, across the natural barrier of that river. They knew physical separation might one day lead to spiritual separation. And so they built an altar, not for sacrifice, but as a memorial to announce to generations to come that the Eastern tribes belong to the same Lord and worship the same God at the same tabernacle as their Western brothers who gather at the tabernacle at Shiloh. You see, tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and monuments like this one, it's in our city, Kelly Ingram Park, are meant to remind us that all people have not always been treated equally in our nation's history, and that it's right and it's good to call out injustice and disunity among members of the same community. You see, memorials help us remember. They remind us. They help us remember something significant because we are prone to forget. We're a forgetful people. So likewise, this particular altar in Joshua chapter 22 at the river of Jordan is a reminder. It's one of seven stone memorials in the book of Joshua. It's the sixth of seven. And this particular one is to testify to unity among God's people, intended to remind subsequent generations that they too belong to Yahweh, that they too have been brought together as one united people of God. Church, we too have a sign to remind us that we belong to the family of God. The cross. The cross of Calvary. The cross that reminds us of the place our Savior died. A reminder that God has united Christians from former barriers, across former barriers, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, as recipients of His grace. And to speak of His holiness, of God's holiness, is to speak of His exclusivity. He's the only God, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, verse 22. That's their confession. They know this about Him. To speak of His exclusivity, that He's set apart, that He's set above, that He's worthy of worship, that He deserves and demands our praise. His holiness demands that we bow before Him and obey His commands. And to speak of God's love is to speak of His heart for reconciliation. After all, church, that is the gospel. That God graciously reconciles sinners to Himself because He loves us. Because He cares for us. And if the cross reconciles us to Himself, then it also reconciles us to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, leading us to speak honestly and graciously to one another. Leading us to listen carefully to one another that we might become the kind of community that God intends for us to be. And so that's where this text ends. That's where this account concludes. Let's listen to it, for it could not end in a more beautiful way. Let's listen to verses 30 and following. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, when they heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Verse 32, then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and the Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God. Listen to this. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Is that not beautiful? It almost sounds like a fairy tale. But it's not. It's true. The Spirit of the living God so worked in the hearts of the people of God as to bring them together. This is the best possible outcome. It's not an altar of rebellion like they first thought, but it's an altar of remembrance. A reminder of God's goodness in bringing His people into the land, and a reminder of the privilege it is of being counted among His people. And so, what do the people do in response? They worship Him. They were glad to hear the report. They made peace with their brothers, and verse 33, they praised God. Prefiguring and anticipating the right response to hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, God's gospel unites all of His people, bringing praise to His name. God's gospel, His good news, His grace, unites all of His people, bringing praise to His name. The good news of God's rescue, the good news of God's grace, the good news of a right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus brings the saved together and brings glory to His name. What a testimony of community. After all, that's what they called it, a witness between us that the Lord is God. You see, Meadowbrook, the unity that God gives to His people, the unity that God gives us and desires to give us is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift to us. It's a gift to us. But it's also a witness to the world. Taking us back to the central question of this book, of the book of Joshua. What's all this about? What's this altar about? What are these stones about? What do these rocks mean? And Joshua says back in chapter 4, he says, tell your kids, and whosoever asks you, that God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord, your God. Friends, I want you to know this morning that the pages of this book testify that the Holy God cares about you. That He's interested in you. That He's got good plans for you. That He's devised and executed plans to reconcile you to Himself through Jesus so that He might be the Lord, your God. Friend, do you know Him as your God? The one who sent His Son to rescue you. You see, the cross was an altar of sacrifice. But now it's a sign to remember an image that reminds us the price of our salvation has already been paid by Jesus Himself, reconciling us to God and to one another through faith in Him. Do you know Him and His rescuing love for you? Friend, I hope you do. And if you do, then you also know something about loving one another. For those who believe in Him, those who know His love, undergo a spiritual transformation that allows them to start loving one another. Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you are My disciples if you love one another. And so Jesus prayed that that would be true of us. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that we would love one another. Church, so the world might come to know that He's the God who reconciles. He said, the Son said to the Father, my prayer is not for these disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message. Friends, that's us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Church, a unity that bears witness to the gospel. That's the story that Joshua chapter 22 now tells. And it's the story the church continues to tell. It's the story that our gathering and our lives together of worshiping the Lord collectively and serving one another selflessly and praying for one another regularly is meant to tell as Christ followers come together in unity, praising the Christ who saves. Here's what I'm saying. Pure worship and Christian unity bear witness that God reconciles. Pure worship, right worship of the living God, the Holy God. Pure worship and Christian unity bear witness that God reconciles. Anticipating that future picture of God's people gathered from every corner of the earth, past, present, and future, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, gathered together in unity, collectively praising, rightly praising the God who saves. And so this morning, church, I believe it's fitting for us, the church, to acknowledge together, collectively, through both song and prayer, that our God reconciles. Declaring the gospel and echoing our Savior's prayer that our unity here would testify to His saving grace. So I want to invite you to do that with me this morning as we turn to the Lord and invite the Lord to give us a spirit of unity here, that we might grow in love for one another in a way that mirrors the truth of the gospel, that bears witness that we serve, that we praise, that we worship the God who reconciles. Would you bow with me as we pray to that end, and then as we sing to that end, as we respond to the truth of God's word. Father, we turn to you this morning and we praise you as the only God. We exalt you as the one who is high and lofty, who rules and reigns over all. You are the sovereign one. And yet you're a sovereign God who saves. You're the God of reconciliation. And so God, we give you thanks this morning for being a God who has reconciled us to yourself by your grace, calling us to faith in the Savior. And oh God, we thank you for the gift of being counted among your people, citizens of your kingdom, members of your household, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters in the faith. Father, we thank you this morning for a local body of believers to belong to grow with, to walk with, to cry with, to rejoice with, to sing with, to serve. Oh, Father, we pray that you would grow us in love for each other. A love that bears witness to the gospel. Father, be glorified in us. Hear our prayer as we cry out to you now.